We handed these out last week. Anybody not get one that would like one? I've got a few copies here. Okay. I'll tell you what. Thank you. There may not be. I think there's about enough for the people putting their hands up. And let me explain how this works. I don't know that I did that last week, so it'd probably be helpful. We talked about the fact that John, in the way he wrote this letter, doesn't follow what I think most people would see, would call a very orderly process in presenting his argument. It's more of kind of a secular type thing where he touches on something and then something else and something else, and he comes back and touches on them again as he goes through the book. And so this was something I did for myself to try to get a sense of what the key themes were in the book, and where I think it can be helpful for you. If you look across the rows, you have the chapters down the left, and Dave, for some reason, chapter 5 is cut off up there. Anyway, you've got it on yours. And so the chapters are down the side, and then the verses are across the row. And what you see as you scan through that is these four main themes that he deals with cover about 99% of the text. There are a few verses that you won't find on that matrix. And that's because, at least in my mind, they weren't hitting on these key four themes. So I think what you'll see as you look at it is that the vast majority of the book of 1 John does, in fact, deal with these four key themes. And last time, we talked about why, the best we can determine, he wrote about these things. And that was the presence of a philosophy called Gnosticism. And we spent most of last Wednesday night talking about what Gnosticism was comprised of. And I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail. We'll touch on it as we go through our study this week and the next few weeks. But basically, it was not a deviant of Christianity. It wasn't as though, you know, somebody took the basic teachings of Christianity and then deviated from those. But it was a philosophy that had nothing to do with Christianity, but that over time began to take certain facets of Christianity to incorporate them into that philosophy. And in doing so, caused great error and influenced some who were genuine believers by their teaching. So John, writing fairly late in the first century, was dealing with the certain key aspects of their teaching. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They generally argued that that which was spiritual was good. Anything that was physical or material was evil and was the source of evil. And therefore, if you believe that, then certainly God didn't become a man, but rather an emanation from God came upon this man at his baptism and stayed with him until he, before his death. So that's what they taught. And as we go through these basic principles, we're going to see where John is hitting head on some of those issues. So tonight, our attempt will be to get through that first broad category where he talks about false teachers. And he identifies some of the basic characteristics of false teachers. And then within the book, he also spends time talking about the truth about Christ, because one characteristic of a biblical false teacher is that they deviate from the truth about Christ and who he is and what his work is. And then he points out that we have a power working within us if we're believers. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you, and that that divine power that dwells within you gives you power to recognize false teachers. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, that whole first category there, which comprises the first three columns and is made up of three basic points. False teachers and how to know them, looking at their character, looking at what John says about the truth of Jesus Christ, and then the presence of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of New Testament passages that talks specifically about false teaching, and we're going to bounce to some of those tonight. The book of Jude, one little chapter, deals a lot with false prophets, false teachers. Peter deals with them some. Christ even talked about them in the book of Matthew. Paul talks about them to a degree when he was talking to the elders at Ephesus in the book of Acts. So we're going to bounce to some of those passages, but let's look at what was on the chart here in 1 John, the two primary sections that deal with false teachers, and we'll read through this and then we'll make several observations from these passages. The first one is in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 18 through 23 and verse 26. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist should come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And then down to verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So that little section deals with several issues and principles and characteristics of false teachers that John brings out. Now turn over to chapter 4 and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and ye have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, from those passages, there are several different, what I'm calling, characteristics and or tactics of these false teachers. One is that they err in their teaching concerning the person and work of Christ. That's the most fundamental issue at stake when it comes to identifying a false teacher. And we're going to come back to that point in just a few minutes when we get into the second column there, the truth about Christ. So I'm going to leave that for a minute. The second characteristic, after the fact that they err in their teaching concerning the person and work of Christ, is that they are of the world. It said right there in chapter 4 that they are of the world. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, if you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 16, a fairly familiar verse of Scripture to us, and it really kind of defines what the world looks like. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So that tells us right there, when you put those two together, that these false teachers who are of the world will be characterized by those three things. There will be an abundance of pride. There will be an occupation with the lust of the eyes and with the lust of the flesh. Their motives are not at all eternal, because we see as we go through this, they're not believers. They are non-believers, and so they have no genuine spiritual motive in what they're doing, even though many times it's disguised and it is presented as though they are working on behalf of God. Look over in Jude, little book towards the back of your Bible, a couple of more pages. And it's a one-chapter book. And I want to look at verse 4 and verse 11 because I think it tells us a little bit more of this worldly character. Verse 4 there says, "For there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Now, that means given to sin. So, just like we talked about the Gnostics in separating the physical from the spiritual, at least one part of that group taught that it really doesn't matter what you do here on the earth. You can just do anything you want to and it's okay. And so that's consistent with this, but then it goes on and it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in that same book, verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam." So there's a worldly trait. They're greedy, and they're always trying to grab your money. And so that's something that should put a little red flag up when those who come on the basis of religion seem to have more interest in your money than you. That's a sign. Then it goes on, it says, they perished at the gainsaying. There it is again. That they speak things that are beneficial to them. These are spots on your feast, etc., etc. So it gives us some examples of some of these worldly traits. And then if you go back and look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, he was again, giving somewhat of a definition of false prophets. Look back there at Matthew chapter 7. Starting at verse 15. And the point that we're looking at is really in verse 16. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" So basically what Christ is saying and what John is saying and what Jude is saying is if you'll sit back and observe these people, you can get a sense of whether they're genuine followers of Christ by the worldly practices and characteristic that you'll find or that won't at least be strongly present. Now, we know we're all affected to a degree by the world. And we all have more than a heavy dose of pride. And we all have more than a heavy dose of the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, et cetera, et cetera. But these people have no counterbalance. Okay? There is no Spirit of God dwelling in them. There's nothing to mitigate that human natural tendency to drive in those directions. Look at Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And he also talks about this worldly characteristic. Chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious or injurious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." So again, basic principle, basic characteristic of those who are false teachers in the biblically defined sense of the word, they are after personal gain and they will get it from you and they really don't care about you. That's what they'll be characterized by. Now, in connection with this, we also see that their impact is destructive. We just saw it there in Peter. He calls their ways pernicious, and we don't use that word, or I don't use that word a lot. You may use it a lot, but I don't. I could see Jeff using that word, you know, causing great injury, you know, when he's working in your mouth, you know, he's doing pernicious things in your mouth. But his are always with a constructive intent. But that's what it means. They cause great injury. It's also mentioned by Paul over in Acts chapter 20. This is where he's speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's seeing them for the last time. And let's just start at verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So we see their intent. A wolf doesn't come in among the sheep in order to play games. He comes in to destroy. And that's his whole intent. And he's doing it for his benefit. He's hungry. And he wants to eat. And so he's characterizing these false teachers in the same way. So they are destructive. Again, Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 that we read, calls them ravening wolves. There's that same picture that you get of what they're about. But they're also deceptive. In verse 26 of chapter 2, I think it was there in 1 John, it said that they seek to seduce. It reminds you of Satan in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Okay, he was twisting the truth. He was flat out lying. He was trying to entice Eve to disobey God. And these people seek to seduce you. They're seeking to allure you with various promises, with various half-truths in order to get you to go along with their purposes for their personal benefit. And then thirdly, they tend to separate themselves. We see this in that second chapter where it says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, I think this is pretty obvious, really, because if you have someone who is characterized by this, and he's in the midst of a group of believers, and especially one who has teachers and leaders and people like the Bereans, we'll mention them in a minute, who study the Scriptures, they really are not very well armed, are they? The false teachers, I mean. And if they get into any kind of serious discussion or debate, they're going to be exposed. So what do? They separate themselves. They pull away and they try to bring people with them and they try to form their little groups and they try to isolate people. You know, the one that just always jumps into my mind is Jim Jones. And some of you don't know Jim Jones, but he was somebody, I guess when I was maybe in college or something. And he pulled a whole group away and they followed him and they lived in these communes and they believed everything he said and they thought nobody could teach them the truth like him. And he ended up taking them, was it somewhere in South America? And they all committed suicide together. They listened to the man and they believed the man. And so there are some of the characteristics, aren't they? They separated themselves. It had to be for his personal gain. And it was destructive. So there is one example of this type of false teaching. So they separate themselves from genuine believers because they know that they will be exposed. The next characteristic, the fourth thing, is that they are not believers, and we get that from that same verse. And I think this verse 19 of chapter 2 of 1 John, to me, is kind of a definitive verse. And what do I mean by that? You always hear of people who made a profession of faith, and then somewhere down the road, they totally went the opposite direction. They forsook it. They denied it. They started living in total sin with no remorse. You name it, and they just gave up everything they ever claimed to believe. And of course, there's some that would teach, well, they lost their salvation because they didn't continue, they didn't persevere. But I think this verse really tells us the reality. It says they went out from us because they were not of us. They were playing a game. Okay? And their actions proved that their profession of faith was not genuine. It wasn't real. So it's not that they lost anything that they had. It's that they never had it, and that's why they went out from it. And so these people that John is characterizing are not believers. And then lastly, on this particular aspect of their character and their tactics, over in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God." And the point that I want to make there is one that Jeff would say, if we're not careful and read our Bible too fast, we'll go over this. But there's a spiritual aspect to this. These aren't just people. They are actually working under the power of spiritual beings. And Satan is a spirit, and his followers are spiritual beings. And there is a spiritual battle, and it's real. And so what he's saying here is, not everyone who seems to have beyond human power is doing what they're doing on the power of God. Now, I want to point to one passage that I think is similar over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think it's, as we looked at spiritual gifts a few years ago, I made this point, and I think it's an important point. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, Corinth had a lot of spiritual gifts. In fact, they came behind no one in their spiritual gifts. But they also were very confused in the use of those spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. It's telling them where they were off base. But look at what it says here. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, and technically that word gifts is not in there. It really says concerning spirituals, those things that are in the spiritual realm. Concerning those things, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, who were they led by? Who were they carried away by? By spiritual forces, okay? By ungodly spiritual forces. And why in the world would Paul bring it in here? Well, I think why he's bringing it in here is because he's saying something similar to what John's saying, is test the spirits. Not everything that seemed to have spiritual power is of God. And you better make sure it's consistent with the revealed Word of God. He goes on and says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So there are spiritual forces here. And so he gives us these characteristics so that hopefully we red flags go up. And if we're listening to somebody, whether it's on TV, whether it's, you know, at a church, whether it would be here, and if Paul's telling the Ephesian elders to be careful, then we need to be careful, folks. We need to be careful that we are on guard. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. So one of the other characteristics that's probably the biggest is what they teach or don't teach about Christ. And they will destroy the truth about the person and work of Christ. And the longer you talk to them, the more you'll begin to find things that just aren't right. Now, going back to what we talked about last week and thinking about what the Gnostics taught and how they deviated in their teaching, I've mentioned it earlier, but they denied that Jesus was deity when he was born and deity when he died. They don't deny that he at least was influenced by deity, but to say that he was the third person of the Godhead from his birth and prior to his death and subsequent is what they denied. And so we find John hitting on these things. And it really has been helpful to me because some of the words that he used in a couple of places here, I've always scratched my head and said, well, what is he getting at? But then you understand this underlying problem and you begin to see what he's getting at. So let's see what he says. Going back to John, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. His introductory comments. And these hit all around this issue. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It sounds like he's kind of beating a dead horse there, doesn't it? Okay? For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So what's he saying? He's saying, these people that are influencing you, are teaching all kinds of stuff about this man, Jesus Christ. But I want to make one thing clear. I was there. I saw him. I walked with him. I was close enough not just to look at him, but to look upon him. Every dimension of his life for 3 years, I was there and I witnessed it. And I want you to understand everything I understand about the man, Christ Jesus. And so he's hitting right at the heart of what they're saying. And it reminds me of what Peter said over in 2 Peter, just a couple of pages back, chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. And there he said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." We're not giving up everything in our life because somebody's made a nice story, a nice little fairy tale that we're following. He goes on to say, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of what? Of His majesty." You see, they were personal eyewitnesses of this supernatural character of this man, Christ Jesus. So they could tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that He proved time and time and time again that He was God. And it didn't start at His baptism. It started with His birth. Born of a virgin. And I have to think that John and Peter, if they got into an argument with these folks, they would point to that. Because the teaching of the Gnostics was denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He was nothing but a man until His baptism is what they said. No, He was born a virgin. And it denies what they saw with their own eyes when He died on the cross. And He didn't just die as a man. He died as the God-man. He willingly gave His life. He said, "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again." And then they saw with their own eyes where He fulfilled His commitment. And He took it back and He rose from the dead. And He was with them for, I think it was 40 days after the resurrection. And they saw Him, and they touched Him, and they ate with Him. And so He is hitting the heart of this argument with what He writes here. Look over in chapter 4, verse 2. And this is one of those that I always kind of wonder, why is that worded that way? It says, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ, this one who was the anointed of God, is come in the flesh, is of God. That's teaching the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. And so he hits throughout these passages on the humanity of Christ, which was being separated by the Gnostics from the person that they felt like was able to redeem them from the material world into a spiritual world. But then let's go back to chapter 1. He also hits heavily on the deity of Christ. So he's hitting the humanity of Christ, and he's going to hit the deity of Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 1. We already, that which was from the beginning. Right off the bat, where are we carried back to? John chapter 1, okay? He starts them out almost the same way, but I think it's really neat to look at how he worded it in John chapter 1. Starting at verse 1, and this is the Gospel of John, not the epistle, so you got to go back to a different book. "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word was, and it's not talking about our Bible. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then over in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." He is presenting the truth that in the beginning, before creation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is called the Word, the very expression of everything there is about God, He was not only with God, He was with God, but He was what? He was God. He was God. This man was God. He didn't become Jesus when he was born. That's when he got that name. But he existed throughout eternity, and he is God. And so he is hitting on the very deity of Jesus Christ. Now here in 1 John, I think it's interesting in the end of verse 1 that he calls him the Word of Life. Again, you see a lot of parallels between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. So he talks about his deity. But not only that, not only does he defend the humanity and the deity of Christ, but he defends him as the Son of God, a distinct, separate member of the Godhead. The Gnostics, in their teaching, essentially denied the Trinity. But he reinforces the Trinity. And look at chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is what? Is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So this man, Jesus, he is saying, if you confess and believe him to be the Son of God, the member of the triune God, then that is what brings you into a personal relationship with him. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, we won't read all that, but again, it refers specifically to him as the Son of God. So he defends the Trinity, and he defends Jesus as a member of the triune God. But he also then goes on to point out that he is the basis for forgiveness of sin. Now again, they brought the redemption concept into Gnosticism, not as someone being redeemed from sin, but being redeemed from the ravages of the material world and elevated to this spiritual level that only certain people could attain, and that by revelation. So here John is pointing out that he is the basis for forgiveness of sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." Now, if the godly presence left him before his death, what did his death accomplish? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But if he was God and man, and he died on the cross for sins that he did not commit, then he took our punishment, and he can offer us the forgiveness of sin. And that is what his shed blood did. So it's the basis of forgiveness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "Repeat this truth. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, we have a legal representative in the presence of God with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation." There's another long word. He is the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He's the one that God ordained. He's the one that God said, "I will accept his blood as a substitute for your blood." And he's the only one that can stand in our stead and take our punishment and give us forgiveness. So John points out that he is the basis for forgiveness, and then that his current role is as advocate. He didn't go into the presence of God just as a human. He went into the presence of God as the God-man. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he tells them these things. He says, this is what they look like. This is where they go wrong with their teaching. But then he gives them some really encouraging news. He says, and you don't even have to figure it all out on your own power. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you to help you with this. Now, one observation, and I'm not making it one of the points. Maybe it should be. But I think the epistle of 1 John probably deals with the issue of the Trinity as much as any book I know of. I mean, he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit repetitively all through here. So how can anybody come away and say the Bible never teaches about the Trinity? They must have pulled this one out. They must not be reading it. But he talks, he gives us a lot of truth about the three members of the Godhead. So in his effort to equip his readers, he gives some little snippets of truth with regard to the power within us. Chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. He says, "You have an unction from the Holy One and know all things." Now that sounds kind of funny. I don't know anybody uses that word either. But it means anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And just by itself, that could bring up all kinds of mystical kind of little thoughts that we might have. But he defines it later in the passage in verse 27. He says, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you." It's not something poured over you. It abides in you. "And you need not that any man teach you, but that same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it taught you, you shall abide in Him." Now, it's pretty clear when you compare that to other passages of Scripture, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the unction we have. That is the anointing that we have. It's the Holy Spirit. Go over to John chapter 14. And John chapter 14 and 16 are the key passages where Christ promised to His followers that when He left, He was not going to leave them without help. He was going to give them, send them a comforter. Okay? It's the same word we use for advocate, by the way. He was going to give them a comforter, and that was going to be the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 14, we read these words, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So there he's talking about the exact same thing that he mentioned in 1 John. This anointing, this unction that we have, is something that's within us. It's not a power from without. It is something that's within us. And then he goes on in John chapter 16, and I think he adds even more to it. John chapter 16, starting at verse 13. "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself." So there it is. He will guide you into all truth. That's one of the things that he mentioned in 1 John. So this being that will be in us will guide us to understand truth. And then he goes on to say, "He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." So we see a lot of parallels from the specific passages that identify this unction or this anointing. It is the indwelling Spirit of God. And Paul would say, what? Do you not know that you have the Spirit of God living in you, that you are the temple of God and His Spirit lives within you? Paul also makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "But you are not of the flesh, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Now, that is absolute proof that when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you become a believer, immediately the Spirit of God is in you. You have it from that point. It's not a second blessing. It's not an additional thing that you have to somehow achieve. You have the Holy Spirit. You have Him in full power when you come to Christ and when you trust Him as your Savior. Now, look also at... I'm getting ahead of myself. So he teaches that the Holy Spirit lives within us, that He is there as a help, that He empowers us to know the truth, to spot that which is false. But John also seems to say that we have some responsibility in this matter as well. Look at first at what Paul says. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. So how does this work? How does the Holy Spirit help us to see these things? How does He teach us the truth? Is it, does he do it while we're sleeping on our bed? Does he, you know, how does he do that? And I think there are passages that tell us how he does that. And this is one of them. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study. Now, that word really doesn't mean study, but it's the same thought. It means be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself approved of God, unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you're going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, you do have to study it. You got to be diligent in your study. You have to apply yourself. You have to be like a workman that's training for a work so that you're not ashamed. You know, how much more embarrassing is it for you to be involved in your profession and be called upon to do something and you mess it up? You can't do it. You can't figure it out. And we all have that happen to us, but we don't like that, do we? Well, that's the thought I think that's here is we want to be a workman that will not be ashamed as we handle the Word of God. I'm not even good. I had a little aside, but we don't have time and it's not worth doing anyway. John touches on this as well in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1, when he tells us to test the spirits, to see whether they are of God. Well, how do we do that? How do we test the spirits? I think the way we test the spirits is comparing what we're hearing from people to the Word of God. I think we have an example of that over in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where the Berean believers were commended because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was accurate. Now, that should be a challenge for us. And yes, the Bible tells us in Titus that those who are in oversight in the assembly have a unique responsibility to be able to refute those who bring in false teaching. But so do you. Everybody has a responsibility. Because sometimes you're talking to people outside of the church that nobody knows about, and you need to be able to spot what's true and what's not. And you're not going to do it by what you learn here on Wednesday night or there on Sunday morning. It helps. It helps you understand, but you've got to be students of the Word in order to equip yourself to be able to rightly handle the Word of God. Look over also in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. The letter in that book to the Ephesian church, and it says they were commended because they tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. So there from within their church, within the body of believers, there were false teachers that came in, and they took the Word of God and they said, you are a liar. You are not teaching the truth because you are contradicting the written Word of God. And that's the responsibility of believers. And then finally, on this issue of the Holy Spirit, with great assurance, he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these false teachers, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I like the way one of the brothers that spoke not long ago put it when he talked about the battle that went on. It's not an equal battle. It is not an equal contest. It's not like we are fighting against a force, and we only have the same amount of power as that other spiritual side. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have been equipped to identify and to overcome those who would seek to teach us wrongly, to take advantage of us, to use us, to abuse us, and to destroy us. And we need to be careful that we're on guard and that we're equipped. You know, I look at some of you young guys, and some, you know, Thomas and Meredith are going to be going to college next year. And I guarantee you, it won't even be under the guise of false religion, but it is false religion, isn't it? Okay? When they're taught these evolutionary bunk that they're going to be taught, when they're exposed to every worldly principle in the world at that university, they need to be equipped. They need to be able to spot it and identify and not let it impact them. And the same with the rest of you guys. Wherever you are, at some point, you're going to be on your own. And your mama and your daddy's not going to be there. Now, you can call them, but you need to know. You need to know for yourself what the Word of God says. So that's what we're going to cover tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into what He says about the assurance of salvation, which I'm sure was welcome news to these folks that were being attacked.